our daughters, Debbie at Lailolai, a number of years ago, and some of you recall how she was sick for 7 years off and on, and how she wrote a song of what God did through Lailolai to bless her, and how she gave it to Ray Blaze to try to promote the camp. Well, besides that, the Lord over the years inspired her to write, I would say, at least 80 songs, all the words, all the music, and people like Ray Blaze, and I said, Debbie, why don't you, do something with that, or copy it, or record it, or whatever, and she was always too sick to go around and do much singing. Anyway, she finally got together this past year with some of her music friends, and she produced her first CD with about 12 of her songs. So now my dear wife can go around now and sing some of Debbie's songs. Debbie stuck way down at PEI, I mean, way out in this northwest end where it's mosquitoes for 4 months and whiteout in the summer and whiteouts for 4 months in the wintertime, a real bleak place. That's where her dear husband works. And not much chance to sing, but now her dear mom can sing some of her songs around Ontario where she wrote them a number of years ago. And what used to amaze me was my daughter, she'd have sick problems and couldn't sleep. And Dad, she says, I have storms in the brain. I can't sleep. And we get up and pray to God for help. In this song here, she says, God, give me a song. I can just worship you. And all of a sudden, she gets inspired and write all the words and all the music. In the morning at the breakfast table, have the words memorized and music memorized, look us in the face and sing the song. Incredible ability. And she said, if God hadn't allowed her to be sick, with that kind of ability, she knows the world would have got a hold of her, the world music people, and would have took her out, in the world somewhere. We'll help you make $1 million, you'll be famous, and you keep producing songs, and we'll promote you, and so on. And it may have wrecked her testimony, her marriage, her motherhood, and so on. So God knew that. And so, kept her sick and humble and broken for all those years until she got married. And so now this is where it's kind of gone from there. So we praise the Lord what God allows in his wisdom to work out his will for his glory in the days to come. Have your Bibles, please turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Thanks again, Bethel, for the water here. She fed us tonight, now she gives me water. Proverbs 4, and getting warm here. Would you believe, we always think Buffalo is colder than Canada, or St. Catharines. This morning we had hail, it was cold out in St. Catharines. Here you got the windows open, it's a change for sure. Proverbs 4, verse 5. I'm going to insert, I got the King James here, I'm going to insert the wisdom word in where it says she or her or someone where it belongs, just to get a little bit of idea what it's saying here. Verse 5, get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake wisdom not, and wisdom shall preserve thee. Love wisdom, and wisdom shall keep thee. Wisdom is a principal thing, therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting get understanding. Exalt wisdom, and wisdom shall promote thee. Wisdom shall bring thee honor when thou dost embrace wisdom. The bottom line here, that what it's teaching, it says, get wisdom. But did you notice it doesn't give any details of what wisdom is all about? Now, we know there's certain verses in the Bible, like John 3:16 and John 14:6, where you can gain almost like full truth on one subject like salvation. But overall, a basic Bible principle is when you're looking for truth, it's wise to check the whole counsel of God and compare verse with verse and look at all the information before you come to some conclusion what you're going to teach about a certain subject so you don't get into error and so on. So the subject of wisdom, it just says get wisdom. It doesn't say what it is and what's wisdom. So let's just kind of quickly run through some verses here to give us a little foundation of what we should be looking at when the Bible says, it's a command, it tells us believers, get wisdom. First one here we're going to look from this verse. Let's jump over to, and you don't have to jump to it. I'm just going through these kind of fast here. Psalm 111, verse 10, it says, "The Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So to get wisdom, look to the Lord. Next verse, James 1:5. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask. Ask the Lord for help." Next verse, Ecclesiastes 9:16. "Wisdom is better than strength." So we're adding truth to truth here. And in Canada, the big thing now is, exercise, look good, get in shape, be up to date, be in style, and so on. And even though the Bible says a little bit of exercise is good, it also says wisdom is better than getting in a tip-top shape. So let's catch on to that. Then we're going to go a little bit further. Psalm 119, verse 11. "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." There is some good wisdom. Thy word is going to cleanse you, correct you, give you instruction, and so on in the areas we need help. Proverbs 11:30, it says, "He who wins souls is wise." There's some wisdom. Then moving on to some more Bible truths here in general principles here about gaining wisdom. For example, the Bible teaches, I haven't got the reference here, that when God allows you to go through trials, it's there to develop your patience. Then it says you gain experience, and then hope, wisdom for the future, what you've gone through. And that's our daughter Debbie. The Bible also tells that that let the older women teach the younger women. Gain some wisdom from older women. It talks about marriage, some wisdom. Be submissive one to another. We can gain wisdom from our partners. I've learned from my wife, and so on. Whether I do it, I've learned from her. Anyway. So, of course, wisdom is, do it once you learn it. We also read in the Bible in the Old Testament, they were told, the young men, go before the gates where the older people, the elders, sit in the shadow, the shade of the gates, the gateway, the walls there, sit at their feet, and gain wisdom. Learn from these older men. How many, young, teenagers, gather around some guy over 50 and so on, and teach me what God taught you from scriptures from the past and so on. And we need to think about that. And so on. Now, I'm sure everybody here could teach everybody, including myself, some wisdom about something from Scripture that applies to my life, your life, whatever. We can learn from each other. And that's what the Bible says. We're here to edify, exhort one another for the work of the ministry, the building up of the body. Now, sailors on the Welland Canal, I said this when I was here last year, we have seen more people become born-again believers in the last 3 or 4 years than the previous 28, 29 years. But the problem is they're away from good Bible teaching, fellowship, shepherding, and so on, discipling, and a lot of them do not grow that quickly and that much, not a lot of signs of sanctification, and a lot of them make some sinful decisions, unwise decisions, and so on, and get themselves into some kind of trouble. And yet the Bible says, get wisdom, get understanding. So here's some of the things I passed on to sailors, and we just pray that at least our brother prayed here that it was interesting. Did you hear what he prayed about? The one sentence, we might get wisdom on how to reach out to the lost of unity. And that is one thing I'm talking about tonight, some wisdom on that subject, among other subjects and so on. We're going to go through a number of subjects here until 8 or shortly after, and then we'll stop. I could talk all night on this subject. Things that I have attended with God's help from Scripture teach sailors some wisdom in their life as a believer. The first one here, repentance. The Bible talks a lot about repentance. Of course, what that word means, it means if you're doing a sinful thing, you're to hate sin and love righteousness, you make a 180-degree turn, you do the opposite. You flee sin and start, living a righteous life. I do the opposite. And now, if you have sinned against someone, and the Bible says do the opposite, the Bible's example is of a tax collector who sinned and wronged some people and overcollected taxes. It says he went back and paid back fourfold. You talk about repentance. Now, I know in some cases where some people have done some things that it doesn't sound too practical, but I tell sailors, I said, at least, if you have sinned against someone, at least double the blessing. If you've misused your tongue before you got saved towards someone, take your tongue and go back and say something, you know, praise, encouraging, helpful. If you've taken something, you know, at minimum, double it. And you know, that can be used, as our brother was praying there, as a witnessing tool. There's people out there in the Christian church, they think this way. Because I have, my sins were nailed to the cross, laid on Jesus, he paid for them, been buried, and never held against me again, which is true, that's good teaching, never held against me again. And the Bible says, you know, to lay everything aside that's holding you back and move on, which is true teaching, and so on. And don't get all wrapped up in the past. You can't forgive yourself and so on. You know, move on in the Lord. Based on that, they draw the conclusion, oh, anything I did in the past where I was saved, I just kind of forget about and move on. And I'm saying when it comes to obeying Mark 16:15, you can't. Going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So before you were saved, if you sinned against someone, even though it's been paid and buried and never held against you again, that person knows you sinned against them. If you are going to have any impact on them with the gospel, you need to go back and make it right and repent and do the opposite. At least double it. Here's a testimony of what God can do through that. This teenager, I'm thinking, he was a believer, you might say a carnal Christian, and he fell a teacher, a lost teacher, embarrassed him in front of his peers in the class, and he was acting up. He didn't like it. So what he did was, the last day of school, 5 minutes before they were to get out, he's got his grade 12 certificate, he'll never be back to school again, his diploma. Because he was on the student council, had access to the principal's office, the intercom system, and he planned a very embarrassing thing on the intercom towards a teacher. The bell rang, he was gone. Now, I'm going to say 30 years went by, and God, through some revival meetings, convicted him from Scripture. And he got convicted and thought, yeah, I wronged that guy, and he needed to make it right. And so he was thinking, yeah, he said, you know, he wasn't sure when he got saved. But I think I was saved, and I'm not sure what the date was and so on, but I know I wronged the guy. And so he went back, took a while, to find this teacher. Now the teacher's about 75 years old, still alive, knocked on the door, introduced himself, do you remember me? No, I don't. And I'm so-and-so. And he says, you know, I sinned against you. The teenager, remember that last 5 minutes? Oh, yeah, I remember that, he says. And I wronged you, and I'm so sorry. Will you please forgive me? And I want to do something, or two things, to make it right with my tongue, of how I misused my tongue on the intercom system towards you. And he did that, and I don't know just what he did. The teacher was so amazed. Like, he says, like, why would you come back after 30 years? Why did you, why would you want to do this? He gave his testimony. He told him how God was speaking through him through the Word about repentance and reconciliation and trying to sanctify him, and just told him and left it. Within 3 months, that teacher became a born-again believer in repentance. The world likes that. You know, the saints love it. Why wouldn't a lost person like it? They know you've sinned against them, to come back and do a righteous thing or double a righteous thing towards them. I mean, it has, if it's of God, it has power to convict people, gain the listening ear, teach the spirit, to get them ready to hear the claims of Jesus Christ. The next subject here of forgiveness. We're not talking about the teaching where it says confessing your sins one to another and so on. I want to talk about this whole idea where it says, forgiving others, Christ says, is I have forgiven you, and that whole teaching. boat of forgiving others. Here's a situation I ran across years ago in the area of forgiveness. This couple's believers, and the father gets off the ship, the husband, takes the son, the only boy, fishing, I think around 10 years old he was, had life jackets in the boat, neither one put them on. They're done fishing, he's trying to get the motor started, you know, the speedboat motor, and the boat's rocking, the wind's blowing, a little bit of waves and so on, rolls the boat over, and I think that when it rolled over, it hit the son in the head, knocked him out, and the time they got him, he was drowned, no life jacket and so on, lost his only boy. His wife, the mother, could not forgive him. Now, she got criticized by some saints, saying, you're a believer, should forgive your husband, God forgave you, and so on, but she couldn't. Now, I get involved as a counselor. What are you going to do? And because she couldn't forgive him, he couldn't forgive himself. You got a problem there. I mean, this couple's going different directions. The Bible says we're here to edify and exhort. Les Nimigan from Arendale Bible Chapel in near Mississauga, who was involved in North America in Christian transportation. Have you heard about this guy before? He was a guy that would go into the railroad stations, the bus stations, where you built cars, ships, the airplanes, wherever people built things for transportation, would go in there and discover the believers, have Bible studies, and teach them how to win the loss to Christ where they worked. That was his calling in North America. And the guy just had a gift of just moving into people's spaces and what to do. And so he came alongside him. He said, Arthur, what you need to do there, he says, is when she's ready, teach her the holiness of God. And then have her reflect her life on God's holiness and to see just what kind of a sinner she is and how many sins she's committed her whole life and how they've all been paid for, forgiven, and buried and never held against her again, and how now God the Father looks upon her as holy, unblameable, and reprovable in his sight. And teach her her position in Christ once you teach the holiness of God to her. And say nothing more. You know what happened? Once that was done, the Holy Spirit started working on her heart. Look what I've done for you. And look what the Savior's done for you. And she, oh yeah, right, I should start forgiving my husband. And God started giving her the power to then forgive her husband. And the more she started forgiving him, the more he forgave himself. Right back together. Now that took a little while to get that working out. But that was wisdom that God taught this brother, that taught me to pass on, and so on the area of forgiveness when you have a hard time forgiving. Again, how our brother prayed there about reaching the lost. You probably never thought about this one before. Wisdom on the subject where it talks about, where the Bible says, husband, head of his wife, like Christ, head of the church. You're to love your wife like Christ loved the church. And use that as a foundation to share the gospel. Ever heard that one before? Someone taught me that. Here's what you do. You're in a workplace like a truck stop or with sailors off duty in a rec room. And it always comes up. When you come along as a religious figure, they want to pick on you that you're not, what you teach is not real, it doesn't work, and so they're convicted that they're into lusting, adultery, they're divorced, they're a bad husband, and so I say nothing, they bring it up because they're convicted by it, but they want to tell me how it doesn't work. So, it's a test. You're in a spiritual warfare, and it says in Ephesians, 6:12, we're wrestling against the powers of darkness. You got to realize that. You're sitting with sinners out there, these middle-aged older men and so on. They've been in the sin a long time. And they're just waiting for you to make some comment to throw in your face how they got married in the church and we were blessed and it didn't work. And, they'll have all kinds of ideas. But they're throwing things at you. And so I have found, you don't want to give lost people some teaching about marriage from the Bible that's going to drive them out the door. And here is one that will not drive most hardened, lost guys who are married and divorced two or three times. You know, the Bible says, well, one way to make a marriage work, husband, head of his wife, yeah, I believe that one. And what? Oh, they're right on your side now. Yeah, oh, is that what it says? Yeah, I believe that. My dad believed that, and so on. And then, you know, it says you're to be like that, like Christ was head of the church. And do you know what the church is? Well, they don't know. There's your first chance to preach the gospel. Explain the word church, what it means. It means called out ones, people who move from worshiping idols in the world, and they get called to worship Christ because they become his child and so on. And you can start weaving in the gospel with that first statement. Then you can say, now it says, you know, that you, and, but as head of your wife, you're going to love your wife like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church, the people? Most men don't know that around the world. Well, one thing he did, he washed people's feet. Would you wash your wife's feet when she's having a baby, you know, sick, whatever, injured? And, oh, that makes guys think. And it says he loved the church, the people. He's willing to die for them. Are you willing to die for your wife? That makes guys think around the world. And all kind of religious guys and so on. And then you start saying, you know, God, Christ's idea of being, you know, head of your wife, head of the church, headship, was taking the lead in serving in a loving, humble way. So the application is, if you're going to do this towards your wife, when you come home, you take the lead. It says he was servant of all. You take the lead in serving your wife in a loving, humble way. That's being the head. One area of being the head. And I said, and try to outserve your wife in the home. Come on, we can't do that. That's impossible. She'll win every time. You know, so now it's a competition. You know how guys are, you know. And I can't outserve her in the home. I said, well, if you're going to be the head, the leader, why not try? And well, we can't do that. And I'm waiting for that. See, I'm just waiting. I said, right, you can't. But if you knew the master of the truths, what's that? Oh, the master is the Savior. If you know him personally, and then let him start sanctifying you, I'm not telling what that means, little by little, you can start doing that. You get to weave the gospel in. You take their situation, their problem, their complaint, their sin, and get them in a corner where they're needy and show them some truth that works, and you bring in the gospel. Now, someone had teach me that, and I thought, that's a great idea, because it works on ships. This works really well with most guys, because they're away from home, they're thinking, they're hurting. You know why they're hurting? Because they know at Christmas time, the shipping closed in the Wellington Canal. I can't see my wife because I drink, and I kicked out of the house, I'm divorced, I can't see my kids on Christmas Day. They're down, these guys. I get to see them the day after Christmas and so on, and what went wrong, especially getting by themselves later on, they'll talk even more. Wisdom on Deuteronomy 24:5. Now, no one ever taught me this when I first became a believer. Wish they had it, but anyway, it says here, I haven't got this all written, but anyway, in Deuteronomy 24:5 it says, the first year of marriage, a husband shouldn't go to war. He shouldn't have any responsibility that takes him away from his wife more than one or two days. He's there to love her, comfort her, get to know and honor your wife, and so on. Now, wisdom on that. Again, I was saved, at least 2.5 years before I met my wife. Nobody taught me wisdom on that subject. So what did Arthur do? I'm at Moody in Chicago. It's the summertime, and we're off in the summer, so I'm poor. And I drive a bus. After Martin Luther King got assassinated in Chicago, there was riots and crime and so on. Nobody wanted the job driving a bus in bad neighborhoods after dark. And I took the job as the highest paying job you can get as a student. And so I took the job driving a nightlife with stress while my wife was a nurse the daytime at Moody. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Our first 3 months of marriage, we're going two different directions. We're separated. We got two different shifts and so on. Now, apply this to sailors. They go away for, you know, 3 months on, 1 month off. If you get married and Christ is your Lord, his word is your authority to obey this first, you're going to quit the ships. If you're take a year sabbatical, If you're an airplane pilot and you drive all around the world, you'd take a year off. If you're a truck driver across America, you'd have to take a year off. Or bring your wife with you. But the principle is you don't leave your wife the first year of marriage for more than a couple of days. You know, and so on. You know, 1-2 days at the most. You hang around your wife and develop oneness. And so on. Or what you could do is, as teenagers or college students, I suggested this to apply this truth to your life. Postpone your, rather than, get married and have financial problems and you go two different directions working and so on, whatever, he goes to school, whatever. Postpone your marriage, save your money up, and when you get married, become self-supporting missionaries for a year. Serve God together. That would postpone marriages and also build one of the marriage, that first year of marriage, serving God together, and don't worry about the money part because you already got the money saved up. So a little bit of wisdom on that subject. Next one here, a burden for souls. It said that Jesus had compassion for the multitude. Well, he was the Lord, but for us, it's not always true. It's why our brother was praying about that subject. We can have burdens and then lose it and back and forth and so on. Here's what two men did for me in this area. Again, the Lord inspired them to encourage and edify me in this area about a burden for souls, because you might have ebbs in your life. The one brother, he suggested funerals. He said, pick one of these religious funerals out of town. You don't know anyone. Now, there's no law says you can't go. And you sit in the back, especially these European Mediterranean religious funerals, and you watch the mourning and how they're distraught and what goes on some of these religious funerals when maybe especially a child or a middle-aged young married couple, someone dies, someone under 40, and watch the mourning and watch him walk down the aisle and then the casket, and just watch their faces. It'll get to you. I mean, you'll start having such a burden for souls, you'll feel it jumping up on the pew. If God gives you boldness and say, look, I can't change this situation here in the casket, but in the future, you don't need to mourn like this. There's truth, there's hope that can set you free from all this hopeless mourning and hoping they went to heaven and hope they got forgiven and to know for sure they're in heaven. You're going to see them again. There's an answer to all this. You just feel like telling them, but you don't, because it's in a funeral. You get out front. The ones that don't go to the gravesite, people that don't go, they can't handle a gravesite. There's people like that at these funerals. They'll hang outside the church. They're waiting for the food an hour later. They got nothing to do except talk and cry and mourn. The subject comes up. You talk to people. And they come in and eat the food with them. Free food. There's no law that says you can't come. But you'll get a burden for souls doing that. Here's another one that this guy, Sam Learning, came along and finding me one time. He's an author. He says, here's another idea. He says, Christmas holidays or fall fairs, he says, go and don't participate in the festival or buying things. You sit to one side, maybe in a chair, don't take any books, and watch faces as people come in and go shopping in a mall, or they're walking to go to a fall fair, and so on. And you just look at the face and you think now, 90% of them, are lost. That's guaranteed. And think, he says, don't use the word non-believer or unsaved, that's watering it down. Use the word lost. They're lost without Christ. Watch their face. They're lost without Christ as they walk by. And just keep doing that, their faces. And it'll get to you. It'll get to you. After that little process, try to find someone who's lost that you somewhat know and get talking to them and ask some questions. And you start getting the ideas how blind they are, how lost they are, and how ignorant they are of truth, and how they're desperate they need salvation, and how they're controlled by sin. And it'll grow on you. God will take that and start giving you a real burden for souls. So when something an opportunity comes up, you'll be ready to give an answer of a hope that lies within you because you got a burden for souls. Okay, next subject, giving. Missionaries don't talk about this subject, but I'm a little different angle here. Image sailors who, because of the trucking, the trucks are taking over in North America more and more. We're having less ships, less cargo. Look what happened in Buffalo here with all the Bethlehem Steel. I mean, what goes on now, less ships and so on. And so guys, every year, lose their jobs. And or full-time jobs, and they're scrapping ships, and so there's relief help, part-time relief help, and so on. And they'll say, you know, as a believer and a giver, I can't give much because I'm not making much money and whatever. I said, well, my wisdom on that is don't guilt trip yourself. You can't give like you used to give before. Ask God to engraft Romans 12:1 in your life. I will give your whole life a living sacrifice for God. And just make giving a lifestyle. You're going to give money, time, energy, skills, spiritual gifts, things, whatever. You're giving it all to God, just for God's glory. So here's some examples, some ideas. When my son Mark's wife had a pair of twins, and he didn't have much of a job, and they were poor. They were in her basement. I mean, they already had two kids just before them. Now they got these two twins that got colic, screaming kids in her house. It was so nice to have some women come over and bring over a casserole and hold the kids and change diapers to help us out. If they were out trying to find part-time jobs and so on, we had these four kids. I mean, that was just sacrificial love. doing this. And let's go to the next level of showing love. I'm in Bible school, and we're coming from Chicago to Kitchener, Waterloo in Canada. And we're on I-96. Well, the highway goes from Chicago to Detroit. Now, I'm a kind of a backwoods, rough and tumble-like Nova Scotian, lumberjack person, fisherman and so on, and we always have, you know, warm clothes. And we're coming from Chicago, and I'm just, I think, engaged to her at the time. And there's three of his men. Now, one guy's involved in aviation, taking the course at Moody and so on, and we got the idea, coming back, we wanted to witness and hand out some tracts and so on. So we thought, why not? We were thinking about this verse in John 13:35, where God says, "By this shall all men know, all Canadians, all Americans, all drivers on the I-96, whenever the highway is there, will know that we are Christ's disciples, the way we love, sacrificial love, unconditional love, and unselfish love, and so on. You know, one for another." And ask God to give you some wisdom on the subject. So it wasn't long. Three guys talking, and we're dressed warm, and it's one of these freezing December blowing snowstorms, slush and so on. And, you know, in America, your medias are wider than ours in Canada. Oh, at least, 75 feet wide. So they got a nice little bevel so they can cut the grass, and there had to be slush this deep. Well, some of us, we had boots, but they weren't like the low ones. And we got the idea, let's surprise these Americans. And people going the other way. They're going towards, Kalamazoo or what's these other places there, Grand Rapids. And they slide up on the ditch. And what amazed me was they would get out. Women have, this is in the 60s, high heels on, no hats, no scarves, no gloves, guys with no hats, no scarves. I couldn't believe it. I said, who raised these people? I couldn't believe it. How they were, these business people from Chicago, going to business meetings, no winter clothes, out there, and the cars spun around, and they couldn't get it out. And we was sized up the cars. Could we get them out? If a car goes up on a snowbank and then it comes down with the engine, you can't get those kind out. But if they just spin around a little bit, oh, yeah, we can shovel that one out, and we can push it out. So my fiance was staying in the car, and us three would go over there and do some shoveling and pushing. Now, we knew that Americans were bigger tippers than Canadians, so we were ready for this. So, and we said, you know, they're going to try to tip us. We know that. And they were so shocked, you know, where are you guys from? Canada. And some said, we thought so, you know. And they couldn't believe we'd do something like this. And so we were getting their attention, you know, sacrificial love. And So they were so amazed and so appreciative. We're going the other way. We stop and help them out going the other direction. And we get these people out, and of course they're going to give us these big tips. And I'd never heard of any, like, $10 tips. You know, this is, they don't tip where I come from. Nothing. Zero. And so on. And so we had planned, we're taking no money. But this guy in Kishawalu said, what we're going to do, we're going to have some tracks. And what we're going to say, you know, well, you know, thank you. You want to, you know, do us a favor here. And give us some money, but if you want to do us a favor, take this leaflet, The Message Revolutionized Their Lives. Just please read it. That's all we did. And the guy had enough nerve. He put down his name, address, and phone number. Do you think they read it? You bet they did. Because the guy got phone calls and letters. You know, that's what God, taking sacrificial love, will do to people. You know, you're going to get people to know that you represent Christ. And so ask God to give you wisdom how to live out John 13:35 with a loss, and watch God open up doors. Relationships, wisdom on this subject. This is a touchy one. I'll talk about it anyway. About teenagers dating within young people's, or maybe even the Lilolai, wherever. My daughter Debbie said, you know, she lost a lot of male friends by dating and breaking up and having words, and people take sides, and then, you know, that someone you date someone else you know, and whatever conflicts. And a lot of parents think it's just puppy love. And some elders think they'll get over it, no big deal. And Debbie says, Dad, it's a big deal with teenagers. Because if you're in the same meeting, you break up. And especially guys cannot handle the girl they love, they broke up with, dating someone else. And it causes divisions and hurt feelings and jealousy. And she says, and then we get together and try to worship God. It's against Scripture. We're not making things right. And nothing's being hardly said about it. Now, this was in the 80s this was going on. And Dad is not right. And she says, I've come to the conclusion, she says, that you shouldn't date with any young people or at camps, and if you feel led to get married, court for marriage only. And just spend your time developing good Christian friends, the opposite sex and so on, maybe three guys, take three girls, go maybe bowling, skiing, but don't pair off. And just be, you know, good Christian friends and so on. Well, our son, Phil, decided to do that at Brockview Bible Chapel, where all the young people got made a commitment. They weren't going to date within young people. They all stuck with it. And these eight people that started doing this, the first person they dated after 18 was the one they married. And out of the eight, seven have good marriages and one is just average. But you know what happened? The kids are all close because they developed oneness amongst the saints as teenagers. And I'm thinking, that's biblical. Here is the Lord in John 17, verses 11 and 26. He's praying to the Father. He says, Father, I just pray them up for my children, including teenagers, that there may be oneness amongst the saints as you and I have oneness. There may be love amongst the saints as you and I have love, and so on. Period. He prayed for love and oneness amongst the saints. Period. He didn't pray for better preachers, better sermons, better Bible translations, better hymn books, better music, programs, better camps, whatever. He prayed for love and oneness amongst the saints, period. Because Christ knew if that was happening spiritually, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be quenched in grief so much, and he had more freedom to work through people's lives to sanctify the saints and empower them to get out there and just spread the love and oneness to other people and so on. And so that's my wisdom on that subject. And one more here and we'll be done. Or maybe two more. Okay, hypocrites. Now, I got saved at 1966. And again, I've thought about this for 5 years. Nobody came alongside of me and gave me some wisdom on the subject of hypocrisy. And yet, I heard the verse about where Christ says, you know, God says, be hot or be cold, but don't be lukewarm. If you are, I just want to spew you out. You know, I thought as a young believer, I thought, well, that's kind of graphic. God telling people, I don't know, just spew you out, like troll. It was kind of graphic. I thought, wow, you know, and telling people, like, if you're not going to be hot, be cold for me. I thought, wow, that's something. Why would God think that way? And I went through 5 years of Bible school. Nobody taught it, make any comments, said a word about hypocrites, and I could not fathom. You know, I couldn't add it up. You know, Christ, he was so tough with the religious people, called them vipers, and used a whip in the temple. It didn't seem like Christ to me. I just couldn't figure this one out until I became a missionary in the Welland Canal, and I seen, oh, now I see why this teaching's in the Bible. Here's a scenario. Some guy gets saved, and what does the Bible say? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. It says Paul went around strengthening the saints. It says make disciples. Very strong teaching. If we ignore that, you know what happens? The believer, if he gets saved later in life, has a lot of sinful habits. If he's not taught Romans 6, for example, that sin shouldn't have dominion over him, and he's out there in truck stops, at factories, on ships, and he's the only believer, but he's got the Holy Spirit. He's sitting with his buddies. They don't like it because now he's a new believer. He's all talk, as I was anyway. You're talking about it. You got no walk. You got all talk. But the Holy Spirit convicts them. They don't like it because they got new pictures on the wall. They're swearing, dirty jokes, whatever, doing things, stealing from the company. And now you're a believer, and they're more convicted. And they're thinking, you know, this guy's ruining our party here. So what we got to do, we got to attack him and watch him, find some sin he's involved in. And when we catch him, you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're backslidden. You lost your salvation. You're not religious, or we don't respect you. And they just pick, and so on, until the guy, if he's not discipled, kind of gives up to some degree and becomes a hypocrite. Then, unless it goes on for a year on the ship, I get aboard the next year and meet this guy and see how he's doing. He's not doing too well. He's discouraged, kind of giving up to some degree. You try to share the gospel with other guys you did the year before. You know what they'll say? Why do I want to listen to your religion? Last year on your board, this guy got your religion. It didn't really change him. And it's just a crutch. I don't believe it's a farce. And it doesn't work anyway. You know what has happened? Satan now has taken, now don't miss this, Satan has taken the Christian on the ship. Because they haven't been discipled and haven't grown, now they're a tool by Satan against the lost to make him more hardened, a more closed-off ear, less of a teachable spirit. It hurts the work of the gospel. Hypocrites. Or if they come into your local assembly here, they can cause divisions and problems if they're not discipled right away. And they come with, but then they have attitudes, you know, a little later on in life, they don't grow, attitudes and opinions and so on, self on the throne, and cause problems. I thought, wow, no wonder, and see, Christ knew all this. No wonder he was tough on hypocrites. He knew the whole program, what goes on in human nature. And it is tough when you have a burden for the lost, and you're on a ship, and the only saints working against you, that is tough as a missionary. And it shouldn't be that way. But we haven't done our job. He hasn't been discipled. And we didn't make sure he got a spiritual dad in some port to meet with a guy, pray for him, love him, talk to him, Bible study, encourage him, and maybe give him a correspondence course or something, or make sure you get him to some meeting somewhere where he lives. And that's a very serious thing to do. And so I'll admit, I didn't know about that when I first started a missionary, because no one taught me that. And okay, one more here to give you a little on the loving side of. The Bible says to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving her special honor and so on. Now, somebody wrote a book on this subject about studying your wife and getting her figured out and how to love her and so on. Now, before they wrote the book, I thought, you know, I could have almost wrote that book. I said, I've heard enough stuff from sailors, what goes on, what's wrong, and what their wives told them, what their wives told me and so on. I could have almost wrote that book. And so... Here's what goes on a ship. There's guys, you do their weddings, and some of course, you don't, and they're talking about marriage and what's the problem and so on. And I say, well, okay, you got a problem. Tell me, how does your wife feel loved? And most guys, I mean, very immature answers. Been married 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. Well, you know, I give her some of my paycheck, you know, pretty shallow, some of these guys come up with. And so on. Then when I get home, I fix them once in a while, whatever. And it needs to be fixed, the roof is leaking, whatever. And so that's all they come up with. And I said, well, the Bible commands you as a believer, you're supposed to study your wife, figure out how to love her, and then ask God to help you love her, and so on. And, of course, you know what Thomas guy said? Well, does it tell her to figure me out and study me? I said, no, it doesn't. Well, that's not fair. God's not fair. That's not these guys talking. These are some of our believers. That's not fair. They're carnal, backslidden, and so on. And I said, I don't know why it's not in the Bible, but the only conclusion I've come to, God knows that most women, almost all of them, when they're teenagers, or even young, Madison's, our granddaughter's 9, she's already figuring people out, already. She figures out her mother, grandparents, brothers. People at school. Women naturally figure people out on relationships. Most guys, you want to figure out how to win the ball game, how to win the arm wrestling match, how to catch a fish, how to fix this. That's what we figure out. And you don't try to figure out your mother, your sister. You should when you're a teenager. Work on that. You'll be a better husband later on in life. But most guys don't do that.